Please open your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. Well, I've quickly fallen in love with this first chapter. I hope you have too. It's not a hard chapter to love and to be drawn to, simply because of its focus. I mean, it is a chapter just filled with Christ. And what better thing for us to look at, to lift our eyes away from whatever it might be that would distract us, as we would simply learn to examine our Savior. And so with that, I want to read to you all of Hebrews 1. We've already spent some time in the first few verses. We'll look at the rest of the chapter here together this morning. So let's listen now again to God's Word. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or, and again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "And let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels winds, and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Let's pray. Lord, now we thank You for this part of Your Word that shows us the deepness of Christ, that exalts Him in our minds and in our hearts, that shows us how superior He is to all else. We pray, Lord, today that You might help us to see Jesus in new ways. You might help us to see our own lives in new ways, that You might put in our hearts a desire to serve Him with all of our hearts. And we'll pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw a lot of amazing things this summer. One of the things that we saw a lot of was art. We went to the Louvre in Paris. We visited the Sistine Chapel and St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. We saw a lot of famous works and a lot of famous Renaissance painters, Raphael and Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci and Botticelli and Bellini. A lot of these guys, some of them I knew, some of them I didn't know. And one of the things that struck me is just how many of these works of art depicted scenes from the Bible, or sometimes mythological scenes, sometimes a mixture of both in kind of an odd way, but there was almost always some kind of spiritual sense, a, a depiction of a spiritual world, of an other world that in our culture today we seem to want to reject. If we can't see it and touch it, we don't want to believe it's there. But it comes through in these paintings from both the Reformation and the Renaissance, which were really running side by side historically. And ever present in so many of these paintings were paintings of angels. I mean, just I've saw more angels this summer than I've ever seen. Everywhere you look, angels. And all kinds of angels. But they were typical of what you'd think of today. Little small white winged creatures, little childlike faces, kind of pudgy halos, kind of floating around the edges of all of these paintings. And painting after painting, you see these angels. And it occurred to me that 500 years later, where we stand today, we've not lost a lot of that same view of angels. You go into a Christian bookstore today, or you go to a home decorating store today, and more than likely you're going to find angels that look a lot like the angels that we were looking at from these hundreds of year old paintings. We've created and hung on to this view of angels that's far from biblical, far from real. Not that angels aren't real, of course. Angels are very much real. But whenever an angel made a visible appearance in the Bible, it's a totally different picture than these white little cherubs that we see in the paintings. There were one of two things that happened in the Bible when an angel made an appearance to men. Either the men that saw the angel were struck with fear, absolute terror, because of what the angel looked like and its magnificence and its overwhelming power. However it appeared to them, often the first words out of the mouth of an angel were, "Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Fear not." So you either have that, or you have angels appearing in the Bible that are so ordinary, that look so much like any other human being that their appearance is either missed or mistaken. The three that appeared to Abraham, one of them was the Lord Jesus himself, but two angels. They just looked like men. Or later in this book in Hebrews 13:2, we're going to read, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Well, they must look fairly normal if you could entertain an angel without knowing it. So angels are real. They're amazing creatures. They function as messengers of God. That's actually what the word angel means, a messenger. They exist to be in the presence of God and to serve God. So there's a lot to like about angels. A lot to like about angels. But they are nowhere near as glorious and as magnificent as Jesus. And so the writer of Hebrews addresses an important theme today. And I want to make the theme as simple and as broad as I can so that it might touch all of us. Because I realize, for a lot of the angels, is not a big deal. That's the focus here. So what is the real theme? Well, the real theme, to put it most simply, is that Jesus is better. Just that. Jesus is better. He's better than angels. He's better than anyone else in your life. He's better than anything else in your life. And if you've ever been tempted to put anything above Jesus Christ, whether it be a relationship or a possession or a person or a ritual or a hobby or an activity or an idea, then there's something in this passage for you today. Jesus is better than the best thing that you can think of. He's better than the thing you like most in life, whatever that thing is. This is what God wants you to see today. Jesus is better than that. So Hebrews 1 is laying out the superiority of Jesus Christ. And he's doing it in the context of angels, because that was the problem with these Hebrew Christians of the first century. They had exalted angels to an unhealthy position in their own hearts and in their own minds. These are believers, these are Christians, but angels somehow had been lifted up far too high. Now, they knew some things about angels. They knew that angels were connected to the giving of the law, to the giving of God's revelation in the Old Testament. So you read verses like Acts 7:53 or Galatians 3:19, and it has phrases like this: the law ordained by angels. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, but somehow angels were involved in the giving of the law, and the Jews knew that. Secondly, angels were connected to redemption and to redemptive acts in the Old Testament. So Acts 3, that famous story of Moses seeing the burning bush. Well, how does it begin? It begins by saying an angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the bush. And then the voice of God, of course, begins to come forward. Other places in Exodus talks about the angel of the Lord going before the people to prepare a place for them that they might come in and settle down. The angels were involved in the Exodus and in the conquering of the promised land and the giving of this picture of redemption for us. So there were reasons that the Hebrews liked angels and exalted them so much. And it's also very possible that they were subtly tempted to begin to see Jesus as simply just an angel. There were reasons that that would be advantageous to them. Maybe they would see him as the highest angel, but perhaps this is exactly what they'd fallen into. Kent Hughes, who has an excellent commentary on the book of Hebrews, and I'll be using it throughout this series, argues that a compromise like that, considering Jesus simply to be a high angel, would actually take the pressure off of these first century Christian Jews on a couple of different fronts. Number one, it would take the pressure off from those who were persecuting Christians from Rome, because Jesus would be brought down just a notch. No longer a king, no longer a god, no longer someone to rival the emperor, but now simply one of many angels. It would also take the pressure off in their relationship with the Jews. And of course, once a Jew was converted, then all kinds of things changed for them in terms of their relationship with unconverted Jews. But if Jesus were simply an angel and not a Messiah, a lot of the problems go away. Right? No longer are they excluded. Now they can talk about a relationship with an angel or an encounter with an angel. Many people encountered angels. So that would not be so odd. It would not separate them. Well, Hughes, one of the things I really like about that idea is he goes on to point out that we have the same kind of pressures that still subtly exist for us today. Our culture hates the message of the gospel. It hates the identity of who Christ is. When we say Jesus is the only way to God, there's no other way, no other religion, no other pathway to forgiveness, no other way to heaven, the world hates that message. That message demands complete obedience. It demands complete submission to Jesus. So Jesus, that kind of Jesus, is rejected by the world. The supremacy of Christ is a problem for the world. If we would simply reduce Jesus to a great teacher, to a great moralist, to a man of extraordinary character and leadership, to an example of one who gives us ethics and justice, if he were simply an angel or something less than God, the world would leave us alone. But a Jesus who is superior to all else and demands the loyalty of the whole world and every person in it, that Jesus is a problem. And so this chapter tells us that Jesus is not an angel. He's not something any less than God Himself. Jesus is superior to all else. And it gives reasons. First of all, He's superior because He has a better name. Jesus is superior because He has a better name. We've studied names in the Bible enough to know that a name usually represents something of the reality for which it its meaning. So you give somebody a name, and that name is to be a reflection of the person himself, such is the case with the names of God. And so it is true with the names of Jesus. Jesus has a lot of names, and they reveal to us things about Jesus. So the angel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sin." Of course, Jesus means that Jehovah saves. He is also called Emmanuel. Same passage there in Matthew 1. What does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. It tells us something about Jesus. He is the Christ. That means he's the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He's called Lord because he's our master. He's our king. He's our ruler. The Son of Man is a name that we find in the Gospels for Jesus, because we understand that he is not only God, but he is God-man. He shares our humanity. He became a man and he dwelt among us. He's the Son of David, the fulfiller of the promise to David to raise up an eternal king. So we got a lot of names for Jesus, and all of them are important, and we rightfully love the names for Christ. But there's a name that sets Jesus apart that the author of Hebrews identifies here in verse 4 and 5. "He has inherited a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son. You are my son. Today I have begotten thee.' And again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.'" Jesus is superior to all because he is the Son of God. And if you look very closely in this passage I've read to you, the end of verse 4, it says that he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And if you're thinking in your mind, "Well, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was always God. I thought he's eternally the Son of God, eternally begotten," as the theologians would say. How could he inherit the name Son of God? Well, if you're thinking that, you're thinking rightly, because Jesus didn't become the Son of God at some point in time. He didn't become the Son of God when he was born in that manger. Jesus has always been the Son of God. So what does it mean that he inherited this name? Romans chapter 1, verse 4 gives a little bit of help on this. It's speaking of Jesus, and it says, He who was declared the Son of God, so here he's getting that name, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So he was declared the Son of God because of the resurrection after his crucifixion. Now what the writer in Hebrews does here is, he quotes first from Psalm 2, verse 7, and then from 2 Samuel, verse 14. It's helpful if your Bible, some of them do, most of them have little margins, and you can actually see these capitalized words in Hebrews. All of those are Old Testament quotes. And if you look in your margin, if your Bible's got the notes, you can actually see there where he's quoting from. So Psalm 2, 7, and 2 Samuel 7, 14 are the verses that are getting quoted in this part of Hebrews 1. And both of these are very strong, messianic, Old Testament passages. That is, passages that speak specifically and directly about the coming work of Jesus. Psalm 2 speaks of his coming work as a king to subdue the nations. 2 Samuel 7 is the covenant that God made with David, where he promised David that you're always going to have a king that will sit on the throne as one of your descendants. And that was a promise about the coming of Christ, and that Christ would be in the line of David. So when Jesus came to the earth, Jesus claimed to fulfill these promises. Jesus claimed that these things were spoken of him. And of course, we already said the Gospels repeatedly call Jesus the Son of David. And when he rose from the dead, the resurrection stood as the fulfillment of all that God had promised to his Son. You see, because he completed the work, because he lived a perfect life, died on the cross to take away the sins of his people, was resurrected and defeated death, and did all of these things, what happened? He inherited the promises of God. God said, if you do these things, I will then give you as your inheritance the souls of the people for whom you die. I will give you the nations. And so this is the connection to his sonship. It's referring to his inheritance and the completion of his work at the atonement. And you think about this. Which of the angels did God ever make these kind of promises? Did he ever say to an angel, listen, Gabriel, you go down and do your job. Go down and deliver this message. And if you do it right, if you don't mess it up when you're done, I'll give you some people. I'll give you a dozen people, a 100 people, and you can be their Lord. Well, that's ludicrous. He never did that. To which angel? He said, yeah, you get this right, you do this job, I'll give you a nation. There are a lot of nations, you can have one that you can rule over. God never did that, because this is the inheritance of the Son, you see. This is what he's promised to give to his own. Because these are gifts. And similarly, we ought to ask ourselves, to which of your relationships, to which of your ideologies, to which of your hobbies, to which of your activities has God ever said, listen, through that, I'll give you peace. Through that person, through that thing that you love so much, I'll give you fulfillment. I'll satisfy your deepest needs. I'll take away your greatest sins and your greatest problems. Why then, if that's the case, that's never happened and never will happen, why are we tempted to go back to things that we once trusted? Why would we ever want to go back and begin to live again our old life? The life we lived before we knew Christ, when we thought we'd find fulfillment and satisfaction in things or in relationships or in other people. Well, that's how people who don't know Christ live. But there's a temptation to go back and think, you know, maybe I'll really find what I want in this thing. So that's what the Hebrews were doing. That's much of the theme of this letter. They were tempted to go back. They'd come to know Christ, but they were missing some things from their old life. Maybe we'll go back. Maybe we can find what we want there. And so the writer is writing and said, listen, don't ever forget who Jesus is. He has a superior name, and that name represents who he is. He's the Son of God, the heir of all things. Well, Jesus, secondly, is superior because he's worthy of worship. Not just because he has a better name, but he's worthy of worship. Look now at verse 6 and 7. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And again, these are Old Testament quotes. The first one there is from Psalm 97, verse 7. And then Psalm 104, verse 4. That's the quote from verse 7, Psalm 104:4. When Jesus came into the world, one of the things we find in our New Testament is that the angels were very actively involved in Jesus' ministry. And they were always pointing to Jesus. They were always exalting Jesus. The angels were always worshiping Jesus. They were just like Psalm 104 describes an angel. Angels there are described as messengers of wind and fire. Of wind and fire. Of course, there's an interesting metaphor there. A wind brings refreshment, the breeze. It brings life. Right? It's the soul of things. This is what an angel would do, would bring good news, glad tidings. But also fire, if need be. Also warning and purification. Remember the angel that was hiding from Balaam and the donkey? I mean, it was a flaming sword, a warning. Other times they'd bring warnings. And so we have all these encounters, much angelic activity. The beginning of Christ's ministry, really throughout His ministry. Gabriel went to Zacharias there in the beginning of Luke 1 and said, you're going to have a baby. You're going to have a son in your old age, you and Elizabeth. And guess what? He's going to be the forerunner to Christ. The whole purpose for that promise was not just to make Zacharias and Elizabeth happy in their old age. It was to prepare the way for Jesus. And the angels made this pronouncement. They were the wind, the great news. But remember, Zacharias, he didn't believe it. He doubted the word of God, and so the fire came. All right, you're not going to speak for 9 months. The angel struck him. He was mute. And then Gabriel appeared to Mary, again bringing the wind of good news. You're going to be the mother of the Messiah. And she embraced it with great joy, and her heart soared, and her faith grew by leaps and bounds. And then an angel came to Joseph. 3 different times the angel appeared to Joseph. One time simply saying, listen, you go ahead and take Mary as your wife because the baby in her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, name him Jesus. And then an angel came a second time after Jesus was born. Said, get up and go to Egypt because he wanted to protect him from Herod. And then when Herod was dead, you can go back now. He's gone. 3 angelic appearances. And then the angel appeared, and many angels subsequently appeared to the shepherds when Jesus was born. Good news, I bring you glad tidings. A Savior's been born to you, and there's praise and there's worship of the Son. And angels appeared to Jesus in His ministry after the temptation of Satan there in the wilderness, again in the Garden of Gethsemane after He'd been sweating drops of blood, and then at the tomb to pronounce the resurrection of Christ. As near as we can tell, angels do 4 things, at least 4 things, probably more, but 4 that we can see. They worship God. They worship God. They're in the presence of God. Remember that call to worship this morning from Revelation 5. Myriads and myriads of angels, thousands and thousands of angels in the presence of Christ, worshiping Him. They're messengers. They deliver messages. That's how we see them most often in the Scriptures. But they're also ministers to the people of God. They're simply there in occasions and ways to serve God's people. That's the last verse of this chapter we read this morning. And then they have a future job, a future function. They're going to be there at the last day. They're going to come back with Jesus and the sound of the trumpet. And they're going to be involved in that great day. But in each and every capacity, angels work to bring glory and honor and praise to Christ. They're used to being in the presence of God. And their greatest delight is the praise of God. And so we have to say, any undue exaltation of angels, any worship of angels, anything that would take attention away from Christ and place it upon angels, that kind of thing dishonors the very Christ that angels live to serve. If angels, who know more about the presence of God than we do, live for His worship, then shouldn't we realize that God's greatest desire for us is the worship of God? It's the worship of Christ. Shouldn't we do the same thing? You see, Jesus' superiority can lead us to one thing, and that is worship. And so if you know Christ is superior, if you get a glimpse of His glory, it ought to put you on your knees. It ought to put you on your face as you would worship this Christ. Thirdly, we find in this passage that Jesus is superior because He's King of all the earth. He's King of all the earth. And there are 3 more Old Testament prophecies that are quoted here. Psalm 45, which we've already sung from this morning. Psalm 102, which we read and sang. And Psalm 110, we'll sing it again in a minute. I know we sang it last week, but all three of those are quoted here. And here's what they show us about Christ. First, look at verse 8 and 9. This is a quote from Psalm 45. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Of course, we know Psalm 45. It's that great marriage psalm, right? The groom has his sword on his thigh. The groom is the mighty king who has subdued his enemies. He has won the victory. And now he's ready to enter into the joy of marriage. He's taking a bride. And it's a joyful occasion with his companions. And we were at the wedding of Becca Long and John McGill a couple of Saturdays ago. And he's an officer in the Marine Corps, about to be deployed to Afghanistan. And we sang Psalm 45. We sang about this king, the sword girded at his side, and the preparation for the wedding. And it was a really cool, it was a gorgeous wedding. But then, after we sing that, here comes John walking out, and he's got his full military attire on, the sword at his side. And it's a joyful occasion. You see, the sword is there. It's the picture of righteousness and justice and victory. But this is no time of fighting. This is a time of wedded bliss and of joy in the companionship of all who have been invited to the wedding feast. And this is Christ, you see. Here's a picture of the moral foundation of this king. He loves righteousness. He hates lawlessness. He is righteous. He is a good king. And it's joyful to live in submission to such a king. This is the superiority of Christ. We can trust Him because of who He is. He's God. Even God in heaven addresses the Son as God. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. And then we read verses 10 through 12. These are quotes from this 102nd Psalm. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will become like an old garment, like a mantle. You will roll them up like a garment. They'll be changed, but you're the same. And your years will not come to an end." These point ultimately to the death and the resurrection of Christ. He has suffered. That's why it's important to read those beginning words of Psalm 102. He has suffered. Ultimately, He's died. The whole world suffers under the fall for which He died. But Christ is raised up and He lives today and forever and ever and ever as the ruler and the king. And then verse 13. "To which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Familiar words. We sing Psalm 110 often. Quoted actually more often in the New Testament than any other Old Testament passage. And it simply reinforces the superiority of Christ. As verse 14 emphasizes, angels exist to serve. But Christ is exalted to rule. He is the sovereign one over all the universe. No enemy can stand before Him. And that means that He has power and He has authority. And through His death and resurrection, He has done what needs to be done to defeat His enemies. And so, therefore, the power of sin has been dealt a deathly blow. Forgiveness is yours and can be yours only through Christ because of what He's done. That's why the greatest sin you've ever committed can be forgiven by Jesus. He has defeated death. That's why you could have the hope of heaven. That's why you can look forward to eternal life because of what Jesus has done. He is exalted. He is defeating the presence of sin. So you can actually overcome those temptations that are weighing you down. You can have victory over your sin because of what Christ has done. What more could you desire? What more could you want? Jesus has the name which tells us who He is. He's the Son of God who has inherited all things. He is glorious. He is worthy of your worship and your absolute devotion. And He is the most powerful and righteous King that has ever lived or will ever live. He can forgive your past. He can heal your broken life. He can give you victory over your sin. He is superior to all else. And so the simple question is, will you follow Him above all else? You see, Jesus is better. Better than anything else in your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank You for Christ. We want to thank You for His glory. We want to thank You for His name. We want to thank You for fulfilling Your promises to give Him all the nations of the earth. We want to thank You that He is righteous, that He loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. We want to thank You that there's gladness in His presence, that we'll find our greatest joy, Lord, at the wedding feast, as being wed to Him as the bride of Christ. Lord, we want to thank You for His work on the cross, His death, and His resurrection. Lord, as intriguing as angels might be, as fascinating as it might be to think about a guardian angel and one protecting us and watching out for us, Lord, there's no one greater than Jesus. So lift up our eyes and help us to love Him and to serve Him and to follow Him with all of our hearts. And Lord, if there's any here today who've never known Christ, who've never submitted themselves to Jesus, who've never in faith believed that Jesus died to take away their sins, Lord, I pray You'd open their eyes. Help them to see that Jesus is worthy. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing this Psalm 110. I'm going to sing a new tune to this, one we've not sung before. It's in your blue Psalter, 110, selection D. So Zachary will lead us in the singing of this. After the benediction, we'll sing the last stanza of 19B. The wording might be a little different, so you might check that as we sing our doxology. Let's stand now and sing Psalm 110D. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.
You'll be seated.